Well, what we're going to do is look at a paper that has three sections. The first is a really brief overview of Dr. Graham's life, and then a little lengthier section on evaluation, and then a brief concluding section on lessons. So let's begin. The incorporation papers of the Billy Graham Evangelical Association contain a statement of purpose to spread and propagate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by any and all means. This is the golden thread that runs through the fabric of Dr. Graham's long and storied life. The information available on him is voluminous. Some of it is harsh, and much of it is hagiographic. But all of it screams out the fact that this faithful Christian wants to win souls to Christ. Billy Graham wanted to preach Christ, and preach Christ he did. The Graham Association states that since the 1949 Los Angeles Crusade vaulted Mr. Graham into the public eye, he has led hundreds of thousands of individuals to make personal decisions to live for Christ, which is the main thrust of his ministry. Dr. Graham has proclaimed Christ in person to nearly 215 million in more than 185 countries and territories through various meetings. Hundreds of millions have been reached through television, video, film, and webcasts. We are told that over 3 million people recorded decisions to follow Jesus in Graham's more than half a century of evangelism. Regarding the above-mentioned statement of purpose, formulated in 1950, Dr. Graham states, "That was our purpose up to that time, and since that time, it has continued to be our purpose." In terms of his life, we look at his conversion. William Franklin Graham was born November 7, 1918, near Charlotte, North Carolina, to William and Morrow Graham. Billy Frank, as he was known then, was raised a Presbyterian and had memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism before he was 10. He was nurtured under the ministry of a Dr. W. B. Lindsay, a sweet, godly, though rather humorless man. "I found his sermons biblical but boring," writes Billy. He did rather admire the good doctor's wife, who sat in the front pew and shook her watch at the preacher when she considered that it was time for him to quit preaching. In those early days, Billy was unsaved and largely uninterested in spiritual things, and there was no hint at all that he would one day be a world-famous preacher. When, in 1930, he was called upon to give his first public speech in school, it was traumatic. "My knees shook, my hands perspired, and I vowed to myself that I would never be a public speaker." Interestingly enough, Graham's father recalls a prayer meeting at which someone prayed that out of Charlotte, the Lord would raise up someone to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. At that time, writes Graham, in 1934, it certainly wasn't obvious that that someone might be me. 1934, Mordecai Ham held revival meetings in Charlotte. Ham was a fiery preacher who not only preached Christ, but also had a penchant for offending the sensibilities of the locals. As it turned out, Ham had upset enough people that a rumor of a violent confrontation was in the air. Billy Frank had no interest at all in the revival meetings, but when he heard the possibility of a Donnybrook at the next service, he was eager to attend. Drawn to the meetings by less than noble motives, the young man was spellbound by the preacher, and then more importantly, found that he was hearing another voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit. And so it was that around his 16th birthday, while the congregation sang, "Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive," Billy Graham came to Christ. Before beginning his post-secondary education, Billy spent the summer as a Fuller Brush salesman. Graham writes that this experience taught him a lot about himself, about human nature, and about communicating a message to people. Billy believed Fuller Brushes to be the best brushes around, and sincerely believed that every home should have one. Sincerity, he would later observe, is the biggest part of selling anything, including the Christian plan of salvation. Soon after his conversion, Billy sensed the call to preach, and while practiced preaching out in the woods all alone to birds, alligators, and cypress stumps did help a little, he knew that something more formal might be in order. Years later, a reflective Graham stated, "One of my great regrets is that I've not studied enough. I wish I had studied more and preached less." Yet while academics would never be his strong suit, he knew he needed preparation if he was to preach. So it was that in the fall of 36, Graham spent a semester at the then Bob Jones College in Cleveland, Tennessee. While Dr. Bob Jones Sr. sensed Billy's potential, he told the boy, "You have a voice that pulls. Some voices repel. You have a voice that appeals. God can use that voice. He can use it mightily." Billy was not comfortable at Dr. Bob's school. The man himself was obsessively self-important, rigidly dogmatic, and vehemently intolerant of anything that resembled an opinion different than his own. As for the school, Graham found it intolerable. "The environment was so rigidly regimented that it shocked me," he says. "Dating had to be scheduled by the dean. When you did date, you could not sit on the same sofa as the girl. Even our intellectual life was subjected to regulation. Dr. Bob's interpretation of doctrine, ethics, and academics was the only one allowed." Things didn't go well for Bill. He inched inexorably closer to the 150 demerit points, which meant expulsion. He had never learned to study in high school, and he simply couldn't keep up with the frenetic pace the school imposed. He suffered spiritually and physically and eventually decided to leave the school. Dr. Bob did not take this well. "Billy, if you leave and throw away your life in a little country Bible school," where he would go, "the chances are you'll never be heard of. At best, all you could amount to would be a poor country Baptist preacher somewhere in the sticks." W.T. Watson, the founder of Florida Bible Institute, would later say, "Billy always wanted to do something big, but he didn't know exactly what yet. But he couldn't wait just to do something big, whatever it was." Dr. Bob's threat that by leaving BJC he risked the possibility of amounting to nothing didn't worry Graham, and off he went to FBI, which would prove to be a much more amenable context for his studies. He graduated in 1940, and his time at the school was significant for several reasons. Here he experienced the dawning of a more ecumenical perspective. He found at the school a wondrous blend of ecumenical and evangelical thought that really was ahead of its time. His call to preach was confirmed. From that night to 1938, I knew that I would be a preacher of the gospel, and he became a Southern Baptist. From there, he went to Wheaton College, graduating in 1943 with a BA and a wife, Ruth McHugh Bell. He had a brief stint as a pastor of a local church, First Baptist Church in Weston Springs, Illinois, and he also spent several years as the president of Northwestern Schools, a liberal arts college, Bible school, and theological seminary in Minneapolis, for which he was quite ill-suited. But his heart was in evangelism, and so we come now to the Los Angeles Crusade of 1949, which thrust Billy onto the front pages and brought him to the attention of a nation. After helping form Youth for Christ International along with Templeton, Graham was traveling and preaching constantly as field representative of the organizations. It was the LA Crusade that would prove pivotal. This was so for several reasons. First, the phenomenon of publicity makes its first appearance in the Billy Graham story. The Graham Association would eventually become a well-oiled publicity machine, and no crusade would take place without massive amounts of money spent on advertising. On this first occasion, however, the publicity originated from a surprising source. One evening during the crusade, a cluster of reporters arrived at the Canvas Cathedral, the massive tent seating up to 9,000 where the crusade was held. A reporter apparently explained to Graham, "You have just been kissed by William Randolph Hearst," who had given instructions for his papers to, quote, "puff Graham." Whatever the details, they're debatable, and whatever the reason, perhaps as simple as Hearst's conviction that Graham sold papers, the famed publisher helped to see to it that Graham became front-page news, and now the nation would be reading about him. Second, leading up to the crusade, Graham had a crisis of faith. He was shaken by the probing and disturbing questions posed by his close friend Charles Templeton. Templeton, on his way first to Princeton and then sadly to apostasy, was wrestling with the inspiration and authority of the Bible. Billy had no answers to the tough questions his friend was asking. They shook him to the core. The resolution came for Graham at Forest Home, a retreat center near Los Angeles. Having gone for a walk, Graham spread open his Bible on a tree stump and prayed, "Oh God, I cannot prove certain things. I cannot answer some questions Chuck is raising and some of the other people who are raising, but I accept this book by faith as the Word of God." Today, a bronze tablet marks the spot where he submitted to the authority of the Scriptures. But truth be told, Graham's entire ministry is a more imposing testimony to this fact. Third, the pattern was set for Graham's crusade ministry over the next decades. Gone were the pulpit theatrics and the garish clothing that characterized his early ministry during his Youth for Christ days. The thespian leaps, which caused Ruth to roll her eyes, colorful suits, neon socks, loud hand-painted ties, suggesting a sort of evangelical vaudeville, were now a thing of the past. There were the first indications of Billy's fascination with celebrities. Gene Autry, Jane Russell, Cecil B. DeMille, and even the gangster Mickey Cohen were on the scene. More importantly, two characteristics of Billy Graham's lifelong preaching pattern were apparent in Los Angeles. References to national and international headline-grabbing events and problems, and the familiar refrain, "The Bible says." Not long before the crusade, Billy had said to the drifting Templeton, "I have observed that when I preach the Bible straight, no questions, no doubts, no hesitations, then I have a power. I'm telling you, Chuck, a power that's beyond me. It's something. But I just know I found that when I say the Bible says, God gives me a power. This power, this incredible power. That's why I've made a decision simply not to think about all these other things anymore." Templeton accused him of committing intellectual suicide, but following his Forest Home resolution, Billy never wavered in his commitment to the Bible. "I felt confident from then on that what I was quoting was the Word of God. It gave me a lasting, unassailable strength." One more notable Graham characteristic should be mentioned. The power of Billy Graham's evangelistic appeal lay in good measure in his transparent sincerity, his obviously guileless passion to preach salvation to all who would listen. Templeton would later add, "Billy is pure gold. There is no feigning or fakery in him. He sincerely believes, unquestioningly. He is as wholesome and faithful as anyone can be." Templeton felt, by the way, that most of what Graham said in the pulpit was what he called puerile nonsense, but he appreciated the man. By the end of the crusade, Graham had preached 65 sermons. Having run out of his own, he called on friends for sermon ideas and outlines. He even resorted to reading Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, word for word, except a few minor emendations. Best sermon he ever preached. Inquirers numbered around 3,000. Apparently, Louis Zamperini was converted during this crusade. The Associated Press called the revival one of the greatest the city has ever witnessed, and Life pronounced it the biggest revival in Los Angeles since the death of Amy Semple McPherson. Time magazine said that no one since Billy Sunday had wielded the revival sickle with such success as this trumpet-lunged North Carolinian. Founding of the Graham Association. Shortly after the LA Crusade, Graham formed the association, a tax-free base from which to operate. Although Billy conducted more than 400 crusades on six continents, altogether, he conducted 400 crusades on six continents. Initially, his crusades were 3 weeks long, sometimes longer or shorter. Age took its toll, and some lasted only 3 days. Coupled with this vital development was what became known as the Modesto Manifesto, Modesto in California. In 1948, Billy invited George Beverly Shea, Cliff Barrows, and Grady Wilson to his motel room in Modesto, California, where they discussed how to avoid the pitfalls which have bedeviled Christian leaders in every generation. The fruits of this discussion were the following four resolutions. To deal with sexual temptation, the four men decided that as long as they were in association with each other, none would ever be alone in a room or travel in a vehicle with a woman not his own wife. With regard to money, they agreed not to emphasize the offerings and to keep themselves as free as possible of suspicion regarding the way they handled money. With regard to inflated publicity, they agreed to accept crowd estimates given by the police and other officials. Finally, they also agreed to avoid public criticism of any other Christian pastor or leader. These resolutions, especially the first two, would stand Dr. Graham in good stead in the years to come when Christian leaders would fall like flies. Graham would go on to be involved in the founding of Christianity Today and Worldwide Pictures. He would begin the weekly Hour of Decision radio program, start a syndicated newspaper column, convene international conferences, meet with world leaders, rub shoulders with the rich and famous. And through it all, no hint of any scandal, moral or financial, would ever besmirch Billy Graham's reputation. When he died in 2018, he had proven himself a man of integrity. Haringey. Excuse me. No crusade looms larger in the collective memory and mythos of the Graham organization than the 12-week effort in London's Haringey Arena, 1954. Graham approached the crusade with modest expectations. He hoped to start a spark that may someday ignite into something. But he soon got caught up in the euphoria that began to build as he ministered for the first time in England. Britain, he said, might be on the brink of what could be the greatest spiritual awakening of all times. While 38,447 people filled out decision cards, the event didn't quite live up to Graham's hyperbolic statements. Nonetheless, there were a number of triumphs. He spoke at Oxford, Cambridge, and even the London School of Economics. Roy Rogers and Dale Evans, along with Trigger, entertained and gave their testimonies. That's just Roy and Dale, not Trigger. A Good Friday rally at Hyde Park attracted 40,000 people. Billy preached on God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. The closing day meeting at a rain-soaked Wembley saw 185,000 people assembled for the largest religious event in British history. The Lord Mayor of London attended along with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Geoffrey Fisher, who at the conclusion of the service turned to Grady Wilson and said, "I don't think we'll see a sight like this again until we get to heaven." The rather snooty British and Anglican establishment had been melted by Graham's humility and grace, and more importantly, the Lord seems to have blessed the ministry. It should never be forgotten that these crusades took a terrible physical toll on Graham. Each week, Billy looked thinner, and the circles under his eyes blacker, and his energy levels had to be bolstered with vitamin pills. He usually took more than the prescribed number. The physical impact notwithstanding, the Greater London Crusade gave Billy Graham the new stature. America had followed his troubles and read of his triumphs with such avid interest that he now became a household name to his countrymen. And Haringey influenced his ministry permanently. He learned to speak more slowly and quietly. The entire team was steadied and matured by working with British Christians. One vignette from his first visit to England would prove typical of Graham's long ministry, which afforded him such tremendous access to so many of the movers and shakers of the 20th century. Impressed with the reports about Graham's Wembley ministry, Winston Churchill invited the American evangelist to Downing Street. The great man, unlit cigar in hand, met Billy and intended only giving him 5 minutes. But the conversation came easily, and 5 minutes became 40. At one point, Churchill said, "Do you have any hope? What hope do you have for the world?" And Graham seized his moment and spoke frankly and freely about hope in Christ. At the conclusion of the meeting, Churchill stood up and said, "I do not see much hope for the future, unless it is the hope you're talking about, young man. We must have a return to God." Global impact? Early in his ministry, Billy Graham had said, "I want the Lord to come, but I sure would like to do something great for him before he comes." The man was humble, but never provincial. Billy always thought big. It is not surprising that his long ministry should be marked by international conferences and international impact. In terms of the conferences, the Graham Association sponsored or underwrote several major international conferences. 1966, there was the World Congress on Evangelism in Berlin, attended by 1,200 evangelical leaders from 104 countries. 1974, the Lausanne Conference in Switzerland was attended by 2,400 delegates from 150 countries. Perhaps Graham's proudest achievement were the two Graham Association-sponsored conferences in Amsterdam in 83 and 86. These gatherings, attended by a total of 13,000 on-the-job itinerant evangelists from 174 countries, provided basic instruction on such matters as sermon prep, sermon composition, fundraising, and the effective use of film and video. International impact. It's estimated that 2.2 billion people have heard Billy Graham preach. He traveled to 185 nations, territories around the world. For 66 years, the Hour of Decision radio program, carried by 700 international stations, brought Christian music and Graham messages to people around the world. 5 million newspapers carried his column, My Answer. He preached the gospel even behind the Iron Curtain. Beginning in 78, virtually every Soviet-controlled country progressively gave him privileges that no other churchman received. Graham's zeal to preach the gospel in the very heart of communism was laudable and exemplary, but he did face criticism for some cringeworthy comments made during his trips. For instance, concerning the state of things in Hungary, he said, "Things are far more open than I had supposed. There is religious liberty in Hungary." When asked by reporters whether he had seen any evidence of persecution in the Soviet Union, he said, "No, I have not personally seen persecution," even though he had already met with the Siberian Seven in the U.S. embassy. Then Billy sounded like a total naive when he said that life in the Soviet Union is not as grim as many thought. In the United States, you have to be a millionaire to eat caviar, but I've had caviar with almost every meal I've eaten. Protesters outside the Billy Graham Center were seen to be carrying signs saying, "Graham eats caviar as Russian Christians suffer in jail." Now, was Graham naive, and was he being used by the Soviet officials for political purpose? Well, certainly. But Graham took the view that the seeds of the gospel he preached would bear greater fruit than the temporary ideological advantage those leaders might gain. When the Billy Graham Library announced the evangelist's death on its blog, the article was entitled, "Billy Graham, Evangelist to the World, Dead at 99, February 21, 2018. Evangelist to the World." No one in history fits that description better than Billy Graham. Now, the attached timeline is at the back, and then this brief sketch we'll have to do as regards Dr. Graham's life. It's very important now to turn to an evaluation of the man and his ministry. Talk about his theology a little bit. Every year since 1948, there is a Gallup poll of the top 10 most admired men. Billy Graham has appeared on that list 61 times, more than any other man, and every year since 55. 2019 article from Preaching Magazine identifies Billy Graham as the most influential pastor over the previous 25 years. The author writes, "When considering preachers who have influenced the rest of us, Billy Graham simply stands as in a category unto himself. Given the man's stature and influence, it's troubling to note what an inept theologian he was, and what a rudimentary grasp he had of Christian truth. One of his biographers, William Martin, I think best biography I read, writes that Billy Graham's theology was anything but abstruse. If a skeptic asked him how he could be sure of the existence of God, he answered guilelessly, 'I spoke to him this morning.' Longtime Billy Graham team member Robert Firm stands alone in hailing Graham as a theologian of the highest realm. Other more astute evaluations damn with faint praise. Associate and friend John Acker said, 'I have found from time to time that he had more understanding about certain theological issues than is perhaps the popular conception or perception.' Some are blunt. A veteran colleague says, 'Billy never worked through his theology.' Carl Henry is funny. 'I keep my fingers crossed about the books,' Billy writes. Obviously, not all ministers are required to be theologians of the first order, but Graham's lack of theological acumen has led him to make troubling statements and misguided stands. In 1978 article in McCall's magazine, they quote Graham as having said, I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost if they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. Graham doubted that a righteous God would condemn someone like Albert Schweitzer. Hitler and Schweitzer should not be in the same place," he said. But confessing his lack of expertise, he added, "I'm going to have to wait until I get to heaven and ask the theologians up there and get the answer." One would have thought that John 14 and Acts 4 would have sufficed. Not surprisingly, then, Martin Lloyd-Jones argued that the blurring of evangelical distinctives could be traced back to Graham, and in particular to the Haringey Crusade of 1954, where it became evident that the American would cooperate with any denomination, arguing that the preaching of the gospel overshadowed all denominational differences. Clearly, Graham's lack of theological acumen would have enormous implications. His motivation. Pascal once said, "What a chimera is man." We are indeed, all of us, massive contradictions. This is especially true when it comes to our motivations. So what motivated Billy Graham? Stephen Alford gives us some insight into what drove the man. He and Billy were in New York, in the New Yorker Hotel, in Graham's suite on the top floor, discussing the crusade being held in the city. We walked onto the balcony, looking out over New York. While we were talking, suddenly I was aware of this big, tall, broad-shouldered man heaving and breaking down with convulsive weeping. It was almost embarrassing. Billy was crying over the city, like our Lord weeping over Jerusalem. The Graham Association's statement of purpose was the heartbeat of the man. Billy could say that from his earliest days, I had one passion, and that was to win souls. I didn't have a passion to be a great preacher. I had a passion to win souls. Pollock adds, his goal, whether preaching or speaking with individuals, was not to promote an idea, but to bring them to know the living Christ. Dedication to a cause or an idea might have hardened or narrowed Billy Graham. Dedication to a person sweetened him. Many would take issue with the invitation system, but Graham used it and valued it and felt, as he earnestly informed a good friend, "When I come to my invitation, I sense God come upon me, and I feel a power at that invitation that is peculiar." What motivated Graham? Without question, his driving force was a passion for souls. But yes, we're all contradictions, and Graham was no different. Billy had an uncommon determination to stand out from the herd. In part, this impulse involved nothing more complicated than a desire to be admired, a need sufficiently well distributed as to require little explication. Without question, Billy wanted to be somebody, somebody important, somebody famous, somebody who stood in the circle of other somebodies. Consider that early in his ministry, Billy billed himself as dynamic, youthful evangelist Billy Graham, a gospel preacher at 21, and even Billy Graham, one of America's outstanding young evangelists. Dynamic messages you will never forget. You can note also that in his autobiography, an enormous amount of space is given to his relationships with American presidents. His interaction with them set before the reader in just really mind-numbing detail. Thankfully, Billy's wife, Ruth, helped keep him grounded. When Billy spoke glowingly of a reception given to him by the President of Mexico, he even embraced me. She quickly brought him down to earth. "Oh, Bill, don't be flattered. He did that to Castro, too." However, wanting to be somebody and a propensity to endear yourself to people has a very dark side and presents a great danger to a minister of the gospel. Apparently, Richard Nixon appreciated the fact that when Billy Graham was preaching, he never had to worry about surprises. Graham would not say anything to embarrass him, and would smooth over any rough spots that might arise. This highlights what one biographer describes as one of the manifest weaknesses of the great evangelist's overall character. That is, Billy Graham's desire throughout his life to be liked. It would be quite wrong to say that Graham manipulated his message to appeal to certain groups. In effect, that he watered down the Christian gospel or trimmed it of hard sayings. It would not be incorrect, however, to say that Graham went out of his way to avoid offending people. It seems to me almost impossible to do the latter without the former. Is it unfair to point out that Billy Graham slept often and peacefully in the White House? John the Baptist had his head chopped off in Herod's palace? Consider that when asked his views on capital punishment, Graham answered, "I take no position." On therapeutic abortions, he said, "That's a complicated question. I'm not going to get involved." Surely this kind of waffling endeared him to the rich and famous. Having said all this, let me return to what I believe to be the heartbeat of the man, his desire to preach Christ and see sinners won to the Lord Jesus. John Stott wrote that what is most captivating about Billy is his sincerity. There isn't an iota of hypocrisy in the man. He's real. I sat in Haringey night after night asking over and over, what is the reason for his success? I finally decided that this was the first time most of these people had heard a transparently honest evangelist who was speaking from his heart and who meant and believed what he was saying. There is something captivating about that. Being used by politicians. As noted earlier, it has been suggested that the Modesto Manifesto failed to foresee another more subtle temptation for the young evangelist, proximity to the allure of political power. To be fair, however, who could have foreseen that beginning with Harry Truman, Billy would, to one degree or another, serve as pastor, friend, counselor, chaplain to every American president? It's difficult to know just how close Graham was to each president. He seemed to be particularly close to Nixon. But of course, politics involves a great deal of smoke and mirrors, and appearing to be close to one of the most admired men in the world was helpful to Tricky Dicky. It's quite revealing, however, that to learn that when Nixon sent Graham a note stating, Pat joins me in sending our very best wishes to Ruth and to you, a draft of the letter contained the following instruction to his staff. Check for sure that his wife's name is Ruth. What's clear is that politicians found Graham quite useful. The ruthlessly pragmatic Nixon, despite his evident admiration of and affection for Graham, played him like a fiddle. To Haldeman, Nixon wrote, on the political front, it's important to start an early liaison with Billy Graham and his people. He was enormously helpful to us in the border south in 68. Point him in areas where do most good. That's an accurate quote. Those are just informal notes to his staff. Must mobilize him and his crowd. Nixon instructed Haldeman to call Graham every 2 weeks saying, I do want a continuing contact kept with him so that he doesn't feel that we're not interested in the support of his group in those key states where they can be helpful. Colson had a similar interaction with Nixon, and the former's handwritten notes contained the instruction, use Graham's organization. As Colson would later point out, this is simply the nature of the political beast. The Nixon White House was not engaged in a sinister conspiracy to corrupt the church. It's simply the way the political system works. People in power use power to keep themselves in power, even if they are genuinely interested in a special interest group's agenda. They will work that relationship for everything they can get out of it. Eventually, the ugly side of the Nixon administration spilled out, and Billy Graham, for his part, felt hurt and betrayed. He had said that Nixon would go down as the greatest president, and that he knew him to be a man of deep religious commitment and of great personal honesty, whose moral and ethical principles wouldn't allow him to do anything illegal, such as he was being accused of in the early 70s with Watergate. When the famous tapes surfaced, Graham would say, those tapes reveal a man I never knew. I never saw that side of him. Colson would later say that Billy told me he would never make the same mistake again of getting that close to someone in office. A close Graham associate commented on the evangelist's relationship with Nixon, I have never heard him say one thing that made me believe that he thought he was being used. Another said, for the life of me, I honestly believe that after all these years, Billy still has no idea how badly Nixon snookered him. Graham's naivete and lack of discernment played a part in his being used by politicians like Nixon. As Haldeman said, Graham had a talent for seeing the best of everything that is happening, not choosing or choosing not to see the bad. To one degree or another, Billy Graham had the ear of the most powerful men in the world. But as he liked to say, I'm not a Nathan. Indeed. And yet, once again, there's a positive side to Dr. Graham. When David Frost spoke to him about his contentious visits to Iron Curtain countries and asked, do you think the Eastern European countries invite you in order to try and get you to give them a good housekeeping seal of approval to them? Graham replied, I don't know why I'm invited, but whatever it is, I preach the gospel. There is that one driving force again. False ecumenism. Billy Graham used to be theologically rigorous and even a bit narrow. In fact, Ruth Bell, daughter of Dr. Nelson Bell, medical missionary in China, engaged to Billy Graham at the time, says that she almost gave him back his ring when he said, that Daddy couldn't be in the will of God because he was a Presbyterian. At one point, Graham had said, "We do not condone nor have any fellowship with any form of modernism." But things began to change in 55 when Graham accepted an invitation to hold a crusade in Manhattan, New York. Excuse me. What was significant was that this would be the first grand crusade in North America to accept the sponsorship of non-evangelicals. The sponsors of the crusade were the Protestant Council of Churches of New York, which meant cooperation with a group that was predominantly non-evangelical and even included out-and-out modernists. It also meant sending converts back to their local churches, no matter how liberal those churches might be. Graham asserted that the one badge of Christian discipleship is not orthodoxy, but love. That he had no quarrel with the Catholic Church. That he would happily send newly professing believers back to their own churches, Roman Catholic, Protestant, Jewish. The rest will be up to God. This shift in his thinking was influenced by his father-in-law and by Ruth, who was probably Billy's greatest teacher, according to Cliff Barrows. William Martin, whom Ian Murray calls Graham's most authoritative biographer, writes that Graham doubtless intended to keep himself and his crusades free from modernist contamination, but success weakened his resolve. When you read this next quote, it's important to realize that Martin wrote with intimately connected with the Graham Association and with Dr. Graham's approval on the final product. Excuse me. As non-evangelicals watched the streams of people who responded to his invitations, they wanted to channel at least a trickle of them into their own churches. As they saw it was possible to cooperate with his crusades without having him attack their beliefs from the pulpit, they began to join in the invitations. And when he agreed to come to their cities to volunteer for their committees, increasingly, and particularly after extensive cooperation with liberal state churches in England, Scotland, and on the continent, Graham came to accept, then to welcome, then virtually require the cooperation of all but the most flagrant modernist Protestant groups. Cooperation with liberals, Catholics, and all manner of non-evangelicals would become standard practice for Graham and his associates. It will be heralded as a broad-minded, Catholic, small c, loving, and a truly Christian approach. In truth, it simply exacerbated the theological downgrade about which Spurgeon had warned. Indeed, one can go further and ask whether the Crusades do not in fact encourage superficiality of doctrine, wrote Errol Hulse. Also troubling are the words of an official in the World Council of Churches who said, "We do not agree with Billy Graham's theology, but we are using him to build our churches." There was only one senior evangelical voice raised in Britain on the danger facing evangelicals. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones. But his protest fell on deaf ears. In July of 63, Lloyd-Jones and Graham sat in the vestry of Westminster Chapel to discuss Billy's request that the doctor serve as chairman of the Graham Association's planned World Congress on Evangelism. Lloyd-Jones writes, "I said I'd make a bargain. If he would stop the general sponsorship of his campaign, stop having liberals and Catholics on the platform, and drop the invitation system, I would wholeheartedly support him and chair the Congress." We talked for about 3 hours. He didn't accept these conditions. If only Dr. Graham had received the doctor's wise counsel, perhaps evangelical churches today would be more theologically rigorous. Perhaps churches would stand more firmly on evangelical distinctives. Perhaps Christians would understand that theology matters. Perhaps evangelicals and Catholics together would never have happened, and Christians at large would understand that the Roman Catholic Church is an apostate body. Many years ago, Errol Hulse warned, "Looseness of attitude in respect to the place and importance of doctrine generally has led to disobedience to scriptural teaching and to cooperation with unbelievers in the furtherance of the gospel." Here is a matter which constitutes one of the most serious problems today. A controversy which has already divided evangelicals and which threatens to become one of the most serious conflicts in the history of the Christian church. Hulse then quotes Dr. Charles Woodbridge, who specifically warned Graham, "If you persist in making common cause with those who deny the word of God and thus minimizing the sharp line of distinction between those who are loyal and disloyal to the scriptures, it's my strong opinion that the verdict of church history will be that you will be known as the greatest divider of the Church of Christ in the 20th century." Sadly, it seems to me the evangelical church, rather than being divided by Graham, has on a massive scale capitulated to the Graham perspective, has largely erased the sharp line of distinction, continues to make common cause with those who deny the Word of God, and hails Billy Graham as one of its great heroes. Graham has not so much divided the church as Woodbridge feared he might, as profoundly influenced it. Ironically, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones who in 1966 called for evangelical faithfulness to the truth, who was often vilified as being a divisive force within evangelicalism. On results. Long before Graham showed up in England, Dr. Lloyd-Jones had decided that crusades were not the way to go. It was not that he did not see the need for evangelism. He himself was an evangelist, and in response to the inquiry, "When did you last have a campaign at Westminster Chapel?" he replied, "I have one every Sunday." It was his conviction that there should always be one evangelistic service in connection with church every week. But on the matter of a Graham-style crusade, he was quite decided. "I have watched so many campaigns, and the situation in the church has gone steadily down in spite of them all." The Graham Association asserts that 3 million people have come to Christ through the Graham Crusades. Now, what are we to make of that? Apparently, in a 1990 PBS interview, Graham himself expressed his belief that only about 25% of those who came forward at one of his events actually became Christians. The reality would appear to be far worse. Earl Blackburn writes that a broad spectrum estimate is that less than 5% of those who made decisions for Christ in Graham Crusades actually joined churches and are actively involved in the body of Christ. Ray Comfort collates the available statistics and it makes for dismal reading. He gives a list of non-Graham Crusades and then sets out the percentages of those who persevered in their professed faith. And you see the numbers. Comfort comments, statistics such as these are hard to find. What organizing committee is going to shout from the housetops that after a mass of pre-crusade prayer, hundreds of thousands of dollars of expenditure, preaching by a big-name evangelist, and truckloads of follow-up, the wonderful results that initially seemed apparent have all but disappeared. The statistics are therefore hushed up and swept under the carpet of discretion. It would appear that Lloyd-Jones' evaluation is supported by the evidence. Further, we might ask about all those who filled in decision cards, prayed the sinner's prayer, and then happily went back to and settled in Catholic churches, liberal churches, and Jewish synagogues, whether they ought to be included in the category of true conversions. Surely not. Having heard all this, someone will still say, "But surely many, many people have been saved through Dr. Graham and his ministry." And I would heartily agree. What that number is, I have no idea. I have no idea, and would say with Mr. Ian Murray, the full reality has to await a future day. This is the case with all true ministers of the gospel. But I would also want to say this, be wary of the numbers that are thrown around, for they deceive. Do not be pragmatic, for numbers do not validate any evangelistic method, whether that method be the invitation system per se, or a particular invitation system which includes cooperation with non-evangelical, non-Christian groups. Humility. In the preface to his 834-page autobiography, Graham writes, "Most of all, if anything has been accomplished through my life, it has been solely God's doing, not mine. And he, not I, must get the credit." Now, it may appear disingenuous to say this and then write more than 800 pages about yourself, but to read those pages is to get the undeniable impression that he really means this. There is a distasteful obsession with celebrity that is unmistakable, and yet hobnobbing with the movers and shakers seems never to have gone to his head. Graham seems to have understood both his place in the world and the influence he wielded in church and society, but the self-awareness was tempered with humility. Ministerial pride has slain its thousands, but Billy Graham seems not to have been one of them. David Frost, who counts Graham as one of his heroes, asked the evangelist, "Now, what in fact to you is being successful?" Graham replied, "I would say that the word success may be totally different in the sight of God than it is in the sight of the newspapers or people you've quoted who thought highly of Graham. When I stand at the gate of heaven, I'm not going to say, 'Lord, let me in because I preach to great crowds.' My only hope of getting into heaven is the cross of Christ and the mercy and the grace of God. We live in a day of the humble brag, and the word humility is carelessly and cavalierly tossed around. But generally, those who spend the most time with a man know well whether the word is apropos. The photographer Russ Busby probably spent more time with Graham than any member of the association except the inner circle. He had this to say about the man. The biggest asset Billy has is his honest humility. He has an ego like the rest of us. Sometimes it takes off, but he brings it back under control. To my knowledge, he seldom thinks more highly of himself than he ought to. When he does, it only lasts briefly. I don't mean weeks. I mean a day or two, and that's it. Billy Graham is human, but he works on it. It takes a big ego to be a big preacher, but the difference between Billy and the others is that when God wants to speak to him, at least he can get his attention. I believe that this is what makes Billy Graham such an endearing man and moves Charles Templeton to say what he did. Whatever you may think about him, you simply got to recognize that Billy Graham is a good guy. One more testimony comes from the Anglican Canon David Winter, who as a young man heard Graham at the Haringey Crusade in 54. He writes, "I treasure a letter in my files from him. He had asked me to tell him if anything he preached seemed inappropriate or unhelpful. I did on one occasion write to say I had been uneasy about the way when at a vast youth rally he had used its coincidence with a summit meeting between Russia and the American presidents to create an atmosphere of dread about the future. We stand on a night of destiny, he said. Now is the time to turn to Christ. I don't know what response I expected, but his letter accepted the correction without reservation. He assured me that in future he would stick to the kerygma." Asked by David Frost whether he ever felt after preaching that he had failed, Graham replied, "Almost every night I say, I wish I had done much better." On race, Graham has been criticized for not saying enough about racism and not taking a tougher stand against discrimination. Indeed, there were a few early crusades where African Americans were obliged to sit in the colored section, and occasionally Graham was willing to follow the existing social customs. Not surprising, given Billy's background. Born and raised in the American South, it was sort of an unspoken assumption that we, black and white, were in a different class, says Billy, in a rather understated way. He attended a white-only school, both Bob Jones and Florida Bible Institute, was influenced by his father-in-law, Nelson Bell, who saw no contradiction between being a Christian and endorsing Southern racial attitudes, and who strongly urged his son-in-law to stay away from social reform efforts that might deflect him from his primary task of winning souls. Be that as it may, by and large, his ministry was consistent with his oft-spoken conviction that all men are created equal under God. Any denial of that is a contradiction of holy law. As early as 52, he held a crusade. He told a crusade audience, "It may be there are places where separation is desirable to both races, but certainly not in church." Before Martin Luther King rose to national prominence in the early 60s, Graham invited him to discuss the racial situation in America with the evangelist and his colleagues, and also to lead in prayer during a crusade held at Madison Square Garden. The implication was unmistakable. Graham was letting whites and blacks know that he was willing to be identified with the civil rights movement and its foremost leader, and King was telling blacks that Billy Graham was their ally. Apparently, King counseled Graham to continue his focus on evangelistic campaigns. If you go into the streets, your people will desert you, and you won't have the opportunity to have integrated crusades. 1952, At the Southern Baptist Convention, Graham asserted that it was the Christian duty of every Baptist college to welcome academically qualified Negro students. The moral stature of the Baptist people can rise no higher than the policies of Baptist educators. In 1970, Graham told David Frost that the reason he had always refused invitations to preach in South Africa was that he had a policy of never preaching to segregated audiences. 73, he did hold a crusade there, the first major public interracial gathering in the nation. More important than all of this is the fact that Graham could imagine no route to racial harmony that did not run past the cross. Would that all Christians today could have the same conviction and affirm that we're suffering from only one disease in the world. Our basic problem is not a race problem. Our basic problem is a heart problem. We need to get the heart changed, the heart transformed. On preaching, Graham left the theatrics behind, much to the relief of his wife As an actor, I'm afraid he's pretty much a ham. When he starts that kind of acting sermon, I usually start to squirm. Her advice to him was, Bill, she said, it's ridiculous for a grown man to be called Billy. She said, Bill, Jesus didn't act out the gospel, he just preached it. I think that's all he has called you to do. So Graham would describe himself as a simple preacher who preaches a simple gospel. A simple preacher he was, but certainly not a great one. W.E. Sangster, an enthusiastic supporter of Graham's crusade, said of the evangelist, homiletically, his sermons leave almost everything to be desired. David Winter writes that he was not particularly eloquent, certainly not profound, seldom ever memorable. You always knew what you would get from a Graham sermon. There would be a list of individual and social problems. Sermons seemed to specialize in sweeping generalizations and oversimplification, as when in a sermon on the sins of the tongue he declared that the problems of the world could be solved overnight if the world would get victory over the tongue. His detractors came to expect dubious and glaringly erroneous renderings of the thoughts of authorities he cited, as when he overlooked Thomas Jefferson's deism and credited him with having believed that man's salvation is found in personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. But whilst acknowledging his many flaws as a preacher, these detract not at all from the quality that gave his preaching its strength and power, the unmistakable authority of his proclamation. The source of his authority, of course, was the Bible and his absolute confidence in its truth. The hammer blows of the Bible says broke down many a stubborn heart, bringing each one to a saving knowledge of Christ. Stott argues that it's Graham's sincerity and transparent honesty that's the reason for his success. Another writer points to his sensitivity to people, the fact that he knew just what to say without either compromising the gospel or turning anyone off. I have no doubt that these and other elements played a part in his usefulness, but at the end of the day, it is only sovereign grace which explains how any sermon can be helpful to win any soul. I believe Graham understood this. When he was almost 80, he said, "When I go into the pulpit to preach, I may need a little help getting there. But when I get there, I can sense the presence of the power of God, and he helps me in my preaching." Methodology, there are two keys that when it comes to the methodology of the Graham Crusade, a publicity machine. The Graham Association is a well-oiled machine. Walter Martin would write, 40 years of experience in the vault. The Graham Crusade unquestionably had its act together so that when an invitation to hold a crusade was received, pondered, and accepted, it could roll into a city and roll out a crusade along well-established lines, pursuing what Finney called the right use of the constituted means. Most of the time, its accomplishments were quite predictable, within a modest range of variance, although the results were often not exactly what the sponsoring churches expected or what the Graham team implied. And the process was not quite the automatic, self-contained, flawless operation it may have appeared to be from the outside. Still, the Billy Graham Greater Anywhere Crusade, however much it depended on the Spirit of God for its success, was a remarkable exercise in rational organization and action. The mitigating factor in this was the Graham emphasis on prayer. Billy never went full Finney. And in the lead-up to Haringey, Graham ordered the full-scale deployment of the two weapons he trusted most, prayer and publicity. We might shake our finger at this, but it is simply evidence that Graham fell into what we all fall into, acknowledging God's sovereignty and leaning on our own ability. Having said that, the Graham Association did take prayer seriously. For instance, in preparation for the pivotal New York Crusade in 57, the team organized a massive worldwide prayer effort. By the time the crusade began, more than 10,000 prayer groups in at least 75 countries were meeting daily to beg God's blessing on Graham and the New York Crusade. Illiterate African tribesmen sent a document signed with their thumbprints promising to pray. In Formosa, intercessors formed more than 30 groups, including one comprising Madam Chiang Kai-shek and several of her close friends. As for the Graham Association, publicity was important, but prayer more so. The invitation system. How often have we heard this? I'm going to ask you to come forward, up there, down there. I want you to come. You come right now, quickly. If you're here with friends or relatives, they'll wait for you. Don't let distance keep you from Christ. It's a long way, but Christ went all the way to the cross because he loved you. Certainly, you can come down these steps and give your life to him. Excuse me. Now, the problem is not with the invitation. We must invite sinners to choose. We must urge them to partake. We must plead with them to live. We must call on them to come. We must command them to repent. We must implore them to be reconciled to God. The problem is not with the invitation, but with the system. There are many problems with the system. Earhart points out several: the danger of promoting something not promoted in Scripture, of eliciting an emotional response based on personality of the speaker or the persuasion of the appeal. We might add the effectiveness of the publicity, of confusing coming forward with salvation, of counting numbers who only discredit their profession by their lives, of giving assurance to those who are unconverted. Some years ago, Bill Payne argued that the great objection to this methodology is that it identifies a physical act with saving faith. No matter how carefully the preacher tries to explain that coming to the front won't save you, the person being addressed can hardly be blamed for equating the two. No wonder Lloyd-Jones urged Graham to abandon the system. No wonder the decision cards do not accurately reflect the spiritual reality. Unpleasing people. What time do you want me to stop, Benno? I can just stop, and they can read the rest. I'm trying to read as fast as I can. No, I don't. I'm dying here. Thank you. Okay. I'll just finish up then? Okay. So, on pleasing people. At the graveside of John Knox, it was said of the Scot, "Here lies a man who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." Could it be said of Graham that he was something of a people pleaser? Apparently, Nixon appreciated the fact that when Graham was preaching, he never had to worry about surprises. Graham would not say anything to embarrass him and would smooth over rough spots that might arise. David Aikman points to what may be one of the manifest weaknesses. Thank you, brother. That is, Billy Graham's desire throughout his life to be liked. It'd be quite wrong to say that Graham manipulated his message to appeal to certain groups, in effect that he watered down the Christian gospel or trimmed it of hard sayings. And I think this is a repetition of what I said before. Aikman comments, "Prophets speak uncomfortable truths to people in power. They often do not get invited back to palaces a second time." Dr. Graham always was invited back. Not only did Billy want to be liked, but he also wanted to like others. Longtime Graham member Robert Firm says of him, Graham team member Robert Firm says of him, "Billy won't believe anything bad about a person." Another friend said, "He's a popular and pleasant fellow who doesn't like to offend his hosts, whether in Washington or Moscow." Haldeman said of him, "He has a talent for seeing the best of everything that is happening, not choosing to see the bad." Choosing not to see the bad. Martin also takes note of Graham's remarkable ability to overlook or trivialize the unpleasant, particularly when it involves powerful friends whose favor he curried. A desire to please people coupled with tragic naivete led him to make misguided assessments of people. Consider the following. Pope John Paul II, he was very close to John Paul II, calls him a wonderful pope. Archbishop Fulton Sheen, a good friend with whom I felt a special affinity. President Eisenhower, a spiritual leader. President Johnson, qualified to provide moral leadership to the country and who was a very religious person who might have said hell or damn a couple of times in his presence. Johnson was foul-mouthed. Ian Murray comments that Graham's generosity of spirit was both a strength and a weakness, a feature of his temperament that was compounded by his apparent innocence and ignorance with regard to the destructive theological views of the religious leaders whose recognition and approval he sought. Orthodox ministers who knew him were alarmed at his naivete in this respect. It's not surprising, then, to read the following withering description of Billy Graham's overall ministry. It is a peculiar brand of American evangelism that Billy Graham offers, an evangelism eager, above all, to be popular. It seeks the friendship of all political parties, supports all churches, bids for the goodwill of intellectuals, and refuses to have anything to do with bigotry. It provides a simple answer to all problems with the assurance that surrender will not affect the convert's status in the community. Indeed, will not even make him lose his friends in the crowd. In truth, Faithfulness to the Lord and His word will win us the opprobrium of the world, not the approval. Our Lord warned us, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Spurgeon testified, "The more prominent you are in Christ's service, the more certain are you to be the butt of calumny. I have long ago said farewell to my character. I lost it in the early days of my ministry by being a little more zealous than suited a slumbering age, and I have never been able to regain it except in the sight of Him who judges all the earth and in the hearts of those who love me for my work's sake." Family. Billy Graham was evangelist to the world. Could he be much of a father to his five children, or much of a husband to his wife? Did traveling to 185 countries afford him sufficient time at the family home